Good morning.
It's good to see you all.
The parable that we've just read ends with a very interesting phrase, "The last shall be first and the first last." And I think about this every time I'm packed into the back of an airplane getting ready to get off. Have you ever thought about that? You're all sitting there with your bags and all sitting here trying to, the doors aren't open, everybody's getting their stuff, and I'm thinking to myself, the first shall be last and the last first. When we first go onto an airplane, if we assign a seat in the back of the plane, we automatically think this is a great advantage. I get to stow my stuff. There's plenty of overhead space. I can pick any place I want to. I get to get situated, get my work, get my Bible, get whatever, get all situated in there, and I get settled in. And before long, you realize, well, maybe this isn't such a good deal. After all, I could sit here longer in this little bitty seat and these long legs that don't really fit in here very well. People get to come in after you, get to come in last, and they get to come off first. And it just appears to me that this benefit is not actually ours. You get to sit there longer. There's advantages and disadvantages to both what I'm saying. Unless you fly first class, you get on first and off first, and you've got plenty of storage, which fits into our lesson here as well. But I think it's evident from here in Matthew chapter 20 that there is something that Jesus is trying to teach in this passage. And before we look into this, we need to remember that Jesus' teaching are all placed in a context. They have a precise lesson that's to be taught at a precise time for practical understanding by those who are in the hearing. They have meaning, they have importance, and they really spring to life when we know how they fit into our lives. If we can understand why he taught something, who his audience was, what was being exposed for its virtue or for its vice, I believe we have a benefit and an advantage over those who preceded us. This is always the case, not only in the Gospels, but in the Scriptures in general. We need to know the setting and circumstances surrounding the writing. We can see a theme in Jesus' teaching that goes back into chapter 19 here, actually, as he's addressing wealth and riches and the attitude that often accompanies them. We'll look at that today. We know that the reason why Judas hung around, if you'll forgive the pun, but I think also that these others who are hanging around with Jesus, they also have an agenda that's somewhat earthly and fleshly. I believe that they have a desire and an appetite for things. They're impressed by things. And I think that Jesus is trying to teach them that if you're going to follow me, you better have a different set of expectations. You better have a different set of values. And the things that you possess and the richness you possess is going to be extremely unconventional. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And how contrary is that to our day and time as well, where so often we are measured by our possessions? The events written here take place only several days before the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. I would highly recommend a book, if you haven't got it in your library or looking for good books for your library, The Fourfold Gospel. I really came to appreciate this book and spent basically a year and a half reading it, 700 and some odd pages. And what it does is it harmonizes all of the scriptures that were in the Gospels together. And what you gain from an appreciation from this that you may not otherwise by taking them fractured as they are is the intensity with which Christ is trying to settle the minds of his disciples on what his kingdom's about. You can just see it all funneling down to those last weeks, and you can see what's most important to Jesus. These are some of the last messages to his disciples, to the religious community and the entire world. This message that he has is one that confounds human reasoning, and it stands in stark contrast to the values and motives of mankind at large. So here we are at this late date. Is it no wonder that he has to reinforce some of the priorities and values that we must all have in our lives? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, it says, this is the rich young ruler. "Behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one good, one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he is one who owned much property. This young man is probably more sincere than most, those who systematically approached our Savior in attempts to trap him with difficult and complex questions. He's not here to trap or to trick or to embarrass. He earnestly wants to know what he needs to do to inherit this eternal life. Notice in verse 20, what am I still lacking? And Jesus says, sell what you have and come follow me. Now, I'm confident to say that this young man's reaction is not unlike ours on occasion, somewhat grieved at the total cost of discipleship. Let's be honest once in a while. Can we imagine the scene here as this man's walking away with his head down, dejected at the truth and contemplating that exchange? And perhaps Jesus and his disciples are watching this man walk away and departing, and Jesus carries on with his lesson on behalf of the disciples. He says, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we can see the transition in the minds of these disciples as their attention turns from the young man to their own proposition. In verse 25, and when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Isn't it interesting to you, as it is to me, that they wondered these things, considering their relative poverty and their relative low standing? These weren't rich men by any means. For the record, I am empathetic, again, with the reactions and responses of the disciples, not only here, but throughout the record of their tenure and their time with the Savior on earth. If any one of us had been cast in that day of time, I'm convinced that we would have acted and reacted and responded and adopted many of the same attitudes they've got. They sometimes come off as bumblers and they stick their foot in their mouth and they make mistakes and they don't understand, too often expressing themselves from a carnal or worldly standpoint. They're impressed with things, as I said earlier, in stature, the rewards that will result from their association with the Lord, as evidenced from many other places. They debate among themselves, who's going to be the greatest among them in the kingdom? A mother approaches Jesus and asks for her sons to be able to sit at the left and the right of him in his kingdom. There's a tendency for them to compare themselves to one another and to make assessments of their own worth and their own contribution compared to one another. And these are the men that Jesus is going to entrust with the gospel, to go to the world and teach them his message, to spread the light throughout the world. We are painfully close to the realization of the cross, and to this late hour, this is the attitudes that Christ has to debunk, has to break down. And he needs to drive this lesson home. And in the end of Matthew, in verse 27, and Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And this passage again makes me feel a little uncomfortable for myself when I periodically find that same attitude in myself. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? So I can't be too harsh in my judgment of Peter when he expresses this sentiment. After all, it seems reasonable to believe the disciples don't fully understand the kingdom of heaven as it is intended. They have expected a worldly kingdom from the beginning. They don't even understand it till the day of Pentecost. They still don't understand the nature of God's kingdom. This kingdom in their minds, I will be wealthy beyond measure, and they will be the recipients of good fortune as faithful followers of the new regime. From their perspective, what good is their sacrifice of all things if they can't possess this wealth as they expect to in the kingdom to come? That's why they're so concerned. What they don't understand is their significant role. They're going to sit upon 12 thrones judging Israel and all mankind. The word that they have is the word that they're going to expose to mankind and all of mankind on behalf of God. Beyond that, though, they need to understand the true nature of that kingdom, as we see the meaning in verse 29. Indeed, Peter did leave his family behind, his wife and his children, figuratively, if not literally. He did switch his allegiance from his family to Jesus. He did leave his livelihood as a fisherman to become a shepherd of men. The whole of his life had been and would be turned upside down, yet Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, or children, or farms for mine sake, shall have many times the same, and shall inherit eternal life. And I very much appreciate the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 that expounds upon that a little bit further to say not only will they have these 100 times, but it will be in this present age, which debunks some understanding of what heaven will be. It says, in this present age we will have mothers and parents and brothers and sisters and children in homes 100 times in this present age. And everyone who has been a Christian for very long has witnessed this phenomenon at some time in their life. Admittedly, there are times when it's not exercised to the degree that it should be among any and all of us, but we have all been the givers and the recipients of this relationship that we speak of here. And the times that's most impressive are those times when we meet a pure stranger, if you will, and one who bestows upon us the need of the moment. Just here recently, as I got off that busy airplane, and Gaynor and I were in, of all places, Las Vegas, and we sought out a place for Wednesday evening worship, and it was 17 miles, somewhere right in there, and we had to take a cab from the bowels of Sodom and Gomorrah out here. And all the people that met there came from 30 miles the other direction to the suburbs of Vegas. We took a cab out there. We got ready to hail our cab, and they were fighting over who was going to drive us another 20-some miles out of their way to take us back downtown. Somebody drove us 30 miles out of their way for an additional 30-minute drive downtown. Small thing? Not to me. I'll never forget it. I appreciate it a lot. So these are the things that we do as an example. And these are the things that are done for us as an example. Now, we should never confuse the multiplication of our wealth and our possessions. Remember the lesson on the rich young ruler. It's not about our multiplication of possessions or of wealth. And remember, it shouldn't be that we are calculating our good standing on the basis of our possessions. Remember Luke 12 and 15. But there is no sense of return on investment here, but rather the assurance that the tangible needs of those who make the sacrifices for our Lord will be met. All of us, in time and in effort, whatever gets left undone on behalf of our Lord will indeed be met. Jesus speaks primarily of the collective resources of the church as a whole, and we would have everything we need. We know Paul and the whole of the New Testament talks and commends the brethren, Thessalonica and the brethren at Philippi and those of Macedonia, that all met his needs, and this all was not only to his good but to the good of all those who gave of themselves in whatever capacity. The ultimate in this is seen in the book of Acts when the brethren were together there and all sold all that they had to meet the needs of those, not concerned for their retirement or whatever else might come about, but they sold in behalf of those who had nothing. It's a beautiful scene in my mind's eye. And Jesus is making this point here. These are extreme examples. And then our lesson concludes here so far with, but many who are first will be last, and the first and the last first. And I want to know what that means. Why is it stuck here? Why does that have to be here? Interestingly, the end of our reading this morning concludes with the exact same passage. So I'm inclined to believe that everything between that is a message to reinforce what that means, which is the parable that was read in our hearing this morning. In this particular case, the vine grower goes out to get laborers, sends them out at different hours of the day, finally to the 11th hour, and then gathers them back together to receive their just recompense, their pay for the efforts that they've put forward. Now, I have to confess that I would hate to work for a company where this was the reality, where I go to work at 7 o'clock in the morning and someone rolls in at about 5 o'clock to pick up the pay. But this isn't meant to be applied to the workplace, is it? This is meant to be applied to a spiritual situation at hand. The harvest is upon us. The harvesters are few. And what is out there is too precious to be left behind. And I don't care what it costs. I want it brought in. That's an important message in this whole thing. And anyone who knows a little bit about farming also knows about the importance of the timing of everything. All the contributing factors that are calculated in getting the best produce at the best time, within the best weather, at the best price. Unlike most farmers that I know today, they don't have the luxury of going out and hooking up their 20-foot header on their air-conditioned combine and whacking out 200 acres in an afternoon. This work was done in the hard part of the day. We went out and we employed laborers as we could find them to get that precious produce in, that most important thing that has to be brought in. The landowner will employ the services of those for hire, for a wage. And in our parable, the landowner approaches those first laborers, and there's a thorough understanding of the circumstances at hand. Now, let me get this straight. You're going to send me out there in a hot part of the day, I'm going to work all day long, and you're going to pay me a denarius, right? Okay, and that's a good fair day. Okay, I'll go. That was the way that was dealt with. And the wage is acceptable, and they go out to work. And you can almost see the anxiety of the landowner as he's looking at the progress, and he goes back to the marketplace, and he goes back, and there's the third and the sixth and the ninth hour, and he goes back to them. And he tells these people, and he sends them out again, and he says, whatever is right, I will pay you. That's a whole different proposition, isn't it? There's no formalization of the wage agreement. Whatever's right, I'll pay you, and they go. But finally, in that 11th hour, he goes out and he says, why are you standing by idle? Go and work. And there again, there's no talk at all of the wage. Just get out there and work. Why have you not gone out there to work? So in that 11th hour, those who go out, there's no evidence that they're lazy or that they're bums. There's no evidence that the reason that they haven't been out there was negligent, although that there is this indication that possibly they were idle and disinterested and unavailable. And in this particular case, there's a host of other timely lessons that our Lord makes with regard to one's being available and their priorities and other things. We aren't addressing that this morning. It's not about those things. Nonetheless, they are sent to work. In this case, their response is simply, nobody has hired us, so he puts them to work for the final hour of the day. And this is where it gets interesting in verse 9, in my estimation, beginning with the last group first, we pay our work, our laborers. Those who had been in the field all day and were made to wait the longest before they got what was coming to them. That's an interesting concept. Human reasoning says those guys that have been out there all day, working all day, should get their money, let them get home, get a cool shower, and put their feet up. The unions would demand it. In this particular case, though, when they came about the 11th hour, each one received a denarius. So these men lined up behind him are watching this from the back. And they say, well, that's very generous of him, isn't it? He's given them the same pay as us. That's really generous. He's a nice guy. They're not saying that at all, are they? They're watching this from back and they're thinking, we are going to clean up. If he pays them the same for us for an hour, this guy is going to give us 12 times their pay. And we know that that's not the case. When they received, as the first one, a denarius in verse 10. And in verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. And there's the attitude. You have made them equal to us who have dealt with this. But he answered and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did we not agree for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But if I give the last man the same as you, is it not lawful to me to do what I wish with what I own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? The landowner, or God, don't lose that in the parable, does as he pleases. He assesses the contributions and the worth of each laborer without regard for the opinions of the other laborers. And he applies generosity, his will. See, this whole lesson, I believe, is ultimately about the grace of God. If God decides to pay a salary instead of an hourly wage, what is that to you and me? It may well be the simple fact that to make a delineation or be able to make a distinction in heaven is impossible. It may just be such a great place that we wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Surely, the ghettos of heaven are going to be greater than the splendor of Beverly Hills, in my estimation. So it's awful hard to get too wadded up about that. Jesus is addressing the manner by which God will assess our service here, the fruitful labor of believers during the harvest. Think about the differences as we start to close this down. The first labor took very careful and calculated risk to understand the cost-reward scenario, didn't they? What they would get for what they had to do. Those who were hired in the middle of the day were said, "You'll be treated fairly." And they went out to work, trusting that they would be treated fairly for their work. And finally, those who went out the last hour, when they finally woke up to the calling, went out without any consideration at all for what they would get, not even knowing that they would, but answering the commandment of the one who sent them out. In all cases, what I believe we see here is that we see that God has an appreciation for those who willingly go out at His command without calculating what is in it for me, what is in it for you. To simply go out and to do what it is. It appears that He has a greater appreciation for that. And when in fact that is the case, there is an elevated or a preferred place in line, if you will, in God's eyes. And I think that's important for us. Why else does He conclude the first shall be last and the last first? He tells them time and again that there is going to be those who are brought out even in front of you who think that you've given so much of yourself. So if we adopt the attitude that we are special worth to our Lord, we may fall into the same trap that Peter and the others did, who primarily worried about their compensation for a time and at a time. What's in it for me? We should really clean up. We're really of value to our Lord. Worse, we could fall into that legalistic trap that the Pharisees fell into, esteeming themselves as the true servant of God to be elevated above all who call themselves of God's flock. The alternative then is to render service to God on the basis of His grace and mercy, to give our all to Him, knowing that He won't forsake us, that we'll get what's fairly, what our fair compensation is, to trust Him for who He is and to render our service because we know He needs the laborers, because we know how valuable the produce is. And that's our lesson today. So, as we wrap up in our invitation this morning, the greatest expression of God's grace and mercy is found in Jesus Christ. We are indeed blessed with the opportunity yet again this morning to render that obedience to that Lord. No matter what phase of life we find ourselves in today, my brothers, I am convinced that this is the 11th hour. And I am convinced that He would be screaming at us through His Word and through those who are working on His behalf, "Why are you standing by idle? This is the most important opportunity that you have, because if you have not calculated the cost of not going into His vineyard, you should do so. You should do so at the earliest opportunity." Because we've heard this morning in our class this morning from Brad and from others the problem that goes with being unfruitful, the problem with not entering in to His labor. We all have to calculate our worth to the Lord only on the basis of His grace and mercy. And if you indeed are not found in that grace and mercy, there is no hope. Fortunately, there is no hope. So indeed, calculate this day and contemplate your condition before our Lord. If you haven't done so, this is the opportunity to do that as we stand and sing the songs that have been selected for us this morning.